Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to begin reading in verse 17 and read through the end of chapter 14. So beginning at Exodus 13, 17, this is the word of the Lord. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth. And if you think that it's pronounced differently, you're probably right. Between Migdol and the sea, you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon opposite by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, better rendered that I am Yahweh. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us. So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside that place and Baal Zephon. I just skipped it that time instead of trying to pronounce it. In verse 10, As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness. And yet it gave light at night. Thus one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. From the very first verse of Exodus, we've been moving toward this climactic event from which the book derives its title. This is the Exodus. The word Exodus means literally the road out or the way out. And the way out of Egypt for the Israelites leads right through the middle of the sea. Now imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites. Egypt had been for them a place of suffering and slavery, but it had also been home, and the only home they'd ever known. All these Israelites were born there. They'd never been anywhere else. Their ancestors had come to Egypt some 430 years before. To put that into perspective, if you're typical American of European descent, that's about the same amount of time since European settlers first came to America. You don't think of any other place as your homeland. This is home. It's all you've ever known. It's all your ancestors have known for 400 years. Now, God is announcing through Moses and demonstrating by the judgment of His plagues that the time has come for them to be delivered, taken out of this place, the only home they've ever known, to a land that they've heard about, but they've never been before, but it was theirs on promise from the Lord to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all their descendants. And so, by faith, they set out for this promised land. And soon they discovered that the way out would not be easy. It would be fraught with difficulties. They took the long way around rather than a shortcut. And they weren't lost. God was leading them that way. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. Couldn't be mistaken. God was the one leading them the long way around. And they found themselves brought to this place where they're hemmed in with the sea in front of them and the army behind them. And many of them began to murmur and complain. We know nothing about that. I'm sure we've never done anything like this. But they began to say to Moses ridiculous things like, "Why did you deal with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Really? Really? You'd have rather stayed. Wouldn't it have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness?" I don't think so, but that's what they're saying. But Moses' response is profound. I slowed down intentionally while reading verses 13 and 14 because they are the central focus of this entire passage. Moses said to them, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You see, like the Israelites, we too were born in slavery. But our slavery is to the power of sin. It's to the tyranny of Satan. But God has come down in the person of Jesus Christ to lead us on the road out of this bondage, into the freedom of life with Him as we make our pilgrimage to an everlasting home in heaven that He has promised to us. And this journey is fraught with hardship. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus promised His followers in John 16:33, in this world you have tribulation. You say, oh, I just love the promises of God. I love to claim them and cherish them as my own. Here's one. In this world you have tribulation. That's a promise. But He said, take courage. I have overcome the world. So a long life's journey through many tribulations, through this suffering and hardship, we are able to sing this wonderful song, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The same amazing grace that saved a wretch like me through faith in Christ leads us through this earthly pilgrimage until we reach our promised land. When there seems to be no way, God makes a way. And if we can trust Him to break the chains of sin that bind us, then we can trust Him to carry us through and complete the journey. In the Exodus, the Israelites were told to see the salvation of the Lord. And as we look at this passage, we are able to see for ourselves the salvation that the Lord has provided for us in Jesus Christ. So how do we see this great salvation? First of all, we see the salvation of the Lord as we trust His saving promises. Trust His saving promises. Our God is a promise maker, and because He is God, He is a promise keeper. He has never made a promise that He has not kept or will not keep. God began making promises, in fact, to mankind from the moment of creation. And one of the first promises God made to mankind was this one. In the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree that I have forbidden you, you shall surely die. That was a promise. Eve was unwittingly deceived. Adam willfully disobeyed, and they ate the fruit. But immediately God made another promise, a saving promise. He said there would come a Redeemer, one from the seed of woman, who would crush the head of the serpent by His own suffering. And generation after generation, God continued to reiterate and refine His saving promises. He promised to give Abraham many descendants, and to those descendants a land that would be theirs forever, and through those descendants a blessing that would come to all nations. It was by faith in God's promises that Abraham was declared righteous before God. Isaac and Jacob likewise placed their faith in God's saving promises. And so confident was Joseph in the promises of God that when he lay dying in Egypt, he made his kinsmen swear an oath that when the day came, not if, but when the day came, that God would bring them out of Egypt and into that land He had promised them, that they better take his bones with them. Joseph knew that no matter how bad things had looked in his life, no matter how bad things looked for the future of Israel, God had made promises that God would keep, and he wanted them to remember the example of faith that he had set for them. So when Israel comes marching out of Egypt, remember God told them, basically, look, you're just bringing the bare necessities, okay? Just bring all you've got to bring to survive. But one thing they didn't leave behind in Egypt was the bones of Joseph, because Joseph's faith had been an example for them and would continue to be an example for them. Every inch of the journey as they carried that box of bones, they would remember that they were heirs of the same saving promises, and they had to trust those promises. Just as Joseph died believing that God's promises would not fail to come to pass no matter how bad things looked, they had to believe that God's promises to deliver them would be fulfilled no matter how bad things looked. God did not lead His people out of Egypt and into the promised land by the well-traveled shortcut. He led them the long way around. He did not lead them out of harm's way. He led them right to the point where they had nowhere to turn but upward by faith. But they didn't. They started griping. be better to die in Egypt. I was talking to somebody this morning. I can't find anything in the Bible about how long a church service is supposed to last. I can't find anything in the Bible that says you shouldn't just get up and walk out if you've got somewhere to be. But I can find a whole lot in the Bible that says you shouldn't just grumble and complain about things. Right? So, you know, rather than grumbling and complaining that the service goes long, just leave if you've got somewhere to be. You know? Like, that's okay. But mumbling and grumbling and complaining is never okay. And that's what they're doing here. Oh, you should have just left us alone in Egypt. We were perfectly happy making bricks without straw, okay? But Moses said, do not fear. Do not fear. The antidote to fear is faith. Because when we believe that all God's promises will come to pass, there's no room for fear, no matter how bad things look in any given moment. And friends, as we journey through our Exodus pilgrimage, as we take our way out into the promised land, we do so trusting God's saving promises. He has promised that if we are in Christ, that we have new life. We have abundant life, everlasting life. There will be days when we feel like we don't have that. There will be days when it feels like God has forsaken and abandoned us. There will be moments when we question if God really knows what He's doing or if He's just leading us around in circles in the wilderness. There will be times when we think that if God really loved us, He would not be bringing us to this edge of disaster and destruction, and we will be afraid. But the Word of the Lord admonishes us to not be afraid, but rather to trust the saving promises of God, His saving promises that will always come to pass. And as we trust those saving promises, we will see the salvation of the Lord. Secondly, we see the salvation of the Lord as we experience His saving power. An ocean in front, an army behind. So it appears that Israel has two options. You can be drowned or you can be decimated. But Moses says to them, stand by. What? Like, that's the one thing that we can least afford to do at a time like this, because the sea isn't going anywhere and the army is fast approaching, and you're saying, just stand there. Just stand still. Isn't there something that we should be doing in the midst of this difficult time? No, Moses says, stand by. Why? Because he says the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So, two pieces of advice and instruction here. Stand by and shut up. And as the Israelites do that, the Lord will save them by fighting the battle for them. His saving power. Now, verse 15 of chapter 14, we're not told this, but Moses, after hearing all the grumbling and complaining, must have gone and just really started pouring his heart out to the Lord. I know that because, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? So he must have been crying out to him. Why are you crying out to me? You know, there comes a time when we need to stop praying. When would that be? Well, sometimes we're continuing to cry out to God about things that He's already done and things that we need to just believe and trust. And so God tells Moses, I've heard enough out of you and out of them, and now it's time to get moving. So tell the Israelites to go forward. But forward is toward the sea. That can't be right. Go forward. Even Moses doesn't yet know what God's about to do. Just tell them to go forward, God says. And then the Lord says to Moses, you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And it happened just as the Lord said. The Bible says the waters became like a wall on their right and on their left as they passed through on dry land. That's something only God can do by His saving power. And meanwhile, God begins to fight the battle with the Egyptians for them. He'd been leading them by this pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by the daytime. And when Moses stretches out his staff over the water, the pillar of cloud circles around to the backside of the Israelites and becomes a barrier between them and the Egyptians. Then the Israelites begin to go through the sea. The Lord removes the barrier. The Egyptians begin to follow the Israelites into the sea, and God throws them into confusion. And suddenly they confess, the Lord is fighting for them. That's exactly what He said He would do. He would fight for them, and He was doing it. And as they're trying to flee now from the battle, their wheels are mired up in the mud, and God gives the order for Moses to stretch out his hands again. Waters come back in and swallow the Egyptians and destroy them. Friends, when God fights for us, He always wins. The wonderful promise that Paul gives us in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? There's a flip side to that. If God be against you, who can be for you? Now, you've probably heard various theories about this passage from critics of the Bible. Some say, well, there's no miracle here in this parting of the sea. There's no walls of water. The Israelites just went through a shallow swamp, probably about 6 inches deep. And I suppose if the power of God were only seen in the passing through of the Israelites, that a theory like that could cause us to stumble in our faith. But what the critics of the Bible seem to remain oblivious to is the fact that whatever it was that they passed through also caused the entire Egyptian army to be drowned and killed. So if you say, well, that's no big deal, they just walked through a 6-inch deep swamp. Well, it's a pretty big deal for the greatest army in the world of that day to drown in a 6-inch deep swamp, isn't it? I mean, so no need to go to great lengths to explain away the supernatural in this passage, because it won't go away, no matter how many times you try. So any attempt to do so fails. No matter where you place the crossing on the map or how you define the conditions of that crossing, what we're seeing here is the salvation of the Lord as the Israelites experienced His saving power. He was fighting for them and doing things that only He could do. Now, friends, you and I have been at one time in our lives in a worse predicament than that of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them, because we were separated from God by an impassable gulf of sin. And the holy wrath of eternal judgment was marching and advancing in on us quickly. But hallelujah, the Lord Jesus stepped in to fight our battle for us and save us by His power. He placed Himself between us and the wrath that our sins deserve, and stretched out His hands over the sea of our iniquity as He was nailed to the cross. He took the penalty for us. He parted the flood of judgment that we might walk through on the dry ground of His grace and mercy to a promised land of forgiveness and righteousness on the other side. And just as those very same waters both saved the Israelites and destroyed the Egyptians, so the cross of Jesus Christ accomplishes deliverance for the elect of God and defeat for the enemy of God. There at the cross, the seed of woman delivered the crushing blow to the head of the serpent forever. Colossians 2:15 puts it this way: when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And so sin is washed away. Satan is defeated, not because of anything we can do or say. What do? Stand by. Shut up. Cease striving. Cease boasting, and see the salvation of the Lord as He fights for you. These sins that separate you from God, are an enemy against you, are trying to destroy you. Remember what the Lord said to the Israelites: these Egyptians that you see today, you will never see them again forever. And this is what God has done with your sin. He's put them on Christ so that you will never see them again forever. And He has promised to never see them again forever, but to look at you in the righteousness of Jesus and save you by His power. He's fought the battle for you, and He has won through the bloody cross of Jesus. So see the salvation of the Lord. See it in His saving power. See it in His saving promise. And then we see it as we celebrate His saving purpose. The Westminster Catechism is not a very familiar document to most Baptists, but it is a 400-year-old concise statement of theology. And it begins with a very famous question. what is the chief end of man? And the answer given in the Westminster Catechism is this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, John Piper, some years ago, took that question and put a different spin on it and asked, what is the chief end of God? If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, what is the chief end of God? And Piper's answer was this, that the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy His glory forever. Now, that sounds somewhat abrasive to us. It makes it seem as though God is some sort of megalomaniac. But consider it from this vantage point. Our chief end, our chief purpose for existence, is to glorify God and enjoy God, because to glorify or ultimately enjoy anyone or anything other than God would be idolatry. There is nothing or no one else who is worthy of such unrivaled devotion as God. So, if God, if His chief aim were to glorify or ultimately enjoy anything or anyone other than Himself, I think the universe would explode. Because God Himself would become an idolater. If we pursue our own glory, it's vanity. It's pride. It's arrogance. But for God to pursue His own glory is fundamental to His being, because there is no higher person or thing to glorify than Himself. Piper says that he first began to think along these lines after reading the great Jonathan Edwards. Edwards said that God is infinitely the greatest and best of beings. All things else, with regard to worthiness, importance, and excellence, are perfectly as nothing in comparison of Him. All that is ever spoken of, Edwards says, all that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in this one phrase, the glory of God. We need to look no further than this passage. Why did God do what God did in this passage? Why did He take the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea? Why did He destroy the Egyptian army in the middle of the Red Sea? He did it for His own glory. Chapter 14, verse 4, God says, I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He says it again, verse 17, I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen, then all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. So get this, God is working to bring honor and glory to His own name, and His name is important there because both times He says they will know that I am Yahweh. So God is bringing honor and glory to His own name, and He's using Pharaoh and his army to do it. He's using the very ones who are determined to defy Him and to oppress His people to bring glory to Himself. And the way that He brings glory to Himself through them is by devastating them in judgment. The same flood that destroys the Egyptian army is the one that steps aside at the command of God that His people might pass through it on dry land. And they're on the other side, ransomed from slavery, saved from destruction, delivered from the judgment that swallowed up the Egyptians, the Israelites gave glory to God. Verse 31, they're standing there seeing dead bodies on the banks of the sea. And it says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Friends, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, take a moment, not just now, take a moment every day, take several moments every day, and consider where you came from. Consider the great lengths to which the Lord Jesus went to save you, chasing your sin to Calvary and throwing Himself in front of the bullet of wrath that had your name on it. Consider what would have become of you without His divine intervention, here and now and for all eternity? Consider how intricately and meticulously God choreographed the circumstances of your life down twisting, turning, broken roads that led you to the cross where you found grace and new life. And consider how He has laid low the enemy of your soul in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There should not be a moment of existence in which there is not a word of praise on our lips to God. We have been saved by His grace, and we have been saved for His glory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. He has saved us so we would glorify Him. And He will bring glory to Himself even through the worst of your circumstances, even through the most vehement opposition that your life encounters, so that His glory might continue to be manifested and magnified in all the earth. Now, of course, there is also a word here for those who, like Pharaoh, seek to defy the Lord in hard-hearted opposition. Romans chapter 1 says that God has made Himself known to all men everywhere sufficiently, both in the creation around them and in their conscience within them, so that no one has a valid excuse for saying, I didn't know that God was there. I didn't know what God required of me. But Paul says, nonetheless, people did not honor Him as God and did not give Him thanks. In other words, they refused to glorify God. Now you have to consider Pharaoh here, who refused to give God the glory that God is due. And nevertheless, God got glory through him anyway. He was glorified through bringing judgment and destruction upon Pharaoh. So the lesson for us all is this: God will be glorified through you. He made you to bring Him glory, and He will get it. He will be glorified through you. He will either get it from your life by redeeming you, or He will get it by breaking you. But know this, that He is a warrior who is fighting for His glory, and when He fights, He wins. So in this season of grace, while God is affording you the opportunity to turn to Him in faith and repentance, bow your knee to Him and confess Christ as Lord of your life, that He might be glorified in your redemption rather than in your destruction. But be certain of this one thing: He will be glorified, and you will not take it away from Him. See the salvation of the Lord. Stand by. Cease your efforts to earn His favor by your own deeds and doings. Just stand by. Remain silent. Be done with this boasting and grumbling and complaining. Be done with all of the adoration that you voice for your own spiritual opinions and theories and your own goodness. No. Stand by. Remain silent. Because God has come into the world in Jesus Christ to fight on your behalf so that you might be saved and that He might be glorified. Let's pray.